this morning we're going to pick up exactly where we left off. We were in the book, we still are, in the book of Luke. And we're in chapter 12. And chapter 12 is this awesome portion of scripture, which for us, it looks like it's a new start, you know. But for Jesus, he's still having the same conversations. He's still having the same conversation. We know that the chapters and the verse numbers weren't always there. It was just the scriptures. It was, these were letters that were being written. And this one particular letter was written through documentation from Luke to a guy named Theophilus. He also wrote the book of Acts, which is like part two of the story, which is really awesome to read. But we're in chapter 12 this morning of Luke. Heavenly Father, bless us. Open our ears. Open my ears so that we can see your wonderful, wonderful truth and that it can transform us and make us different than what we were, to change us, to stretch us, to even frustrate us, even perhaps. Don't let our concepts be thought of as foundational, but your truth be foundational. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 12, verse 1. It says, in the meantime. This means this is still all going on. In the meantime of what? Jesus was talking about the hypocrisy of Israel. And that Israel had also received light. They had received enlightenment. And they kept on saying, well, let's have another sign, another miracle. Then we'll believe. And he's like, you've had enough light. Israel received a lot of light. They received the light from him who is light of the world. We talked about last week that it's in two different formats. One is general revelation that all people witness. General revelation of the universe around us. We can look at the stars, we can look at the plants, we can look at the animals, we can look at creation overall. And we can go, wow, that's real. And it doesn't look like it accidentally happened. It looks like there's a designer involved. General revelation does not save you. It only makes you aware that there's something great going on. And that greatness is defined in Romans, we read, where it says that no one is with excuse. Everyone is judged by the truth. And the truth is that mankind is lost in their sins. And that general revelation around us, even the hidden invisible things, teach of his righteousness. And it says even the power of the Godhead. Special revelation is different, though. Talk a little bit more about that today. Special revelation. Things that violate nature. Miracles. They want to see more signs and miracles. It's so fascinating. So fascinating. But he's already raised people from the dead. He's healed people who can't hear. He's cast out demons. He's healed the blind. He's manufactured food to feed thousands with a small morsel of food. He even goes on to walk on water. And he tells them, you're not going to get any more signs except one last sign. And that is the sign of Jonah. Special revelation is also history. Look at Israel today. Can you name one group of people that were totally decimated, assimilated, lost their culture, their religious system, everything, and then to be gathered back together and planted in their land? Can you find any country like that? Well, prophecy said that would happen, and once they were planted, they would not be moved again. That's miraculous. That is a special revelation. Another form of special revelation, just history in itself, how things work out, not just in the grand things, But let's talk about your personal history. I will tell you, there are no such thing as coincidences. You ever have those moments? Irony? Things strangely kind of work out a certain way, and it kind of surprises you, and it makes you think, well, how did I end up here, or what was necessary for these different events to happen? That's special. And then lastly, probably the strongest is consciousness. Not just being awake conscious, but when you think about things, you know when you do wrong. Even the pagan and the one who's never heard about God knows when they do wrong. In their consciousness, they know if they did something bad. And they have an emptiness, a longing, an aching, something that needs to cure that. And so often they fill it up with everything else but God. They fill it up everything else but forgiveness and mercy and repentance. And they use sex, drugs, alcohol, experiences, wealth, money, whatever. And it never takes that problem away. Interesting. They've had all the light they're going to get except for Jesus sharing with them now his death, burial, and resurrection. In the meantime, it says in chapter 12, verse 1, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he describes the leaven as hypocrisy. Why does he use the word leaven? We know Paul uses the word leaven to describe the church in its growth and its the spreading of the gospel. The kingdom of God is described that way. But in this leaven, it speaks of something that is a catalyst and an agent that when it rots, it spreads and it grows and it has its own life and overtakes the rest of the flour and the water and the salt. He describes how it has a power to take over. And here he describes their leaven is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. He says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. What have they already said, which has been documented here? They conspired against him. We must stop this man. We must do whatever we've got to do. And they eventually go to the point where they say, we must kill this guy. Doesn't sound much like a loving, obedient people. If I recall the Ten Commandments, one of those is what? Thou shall not murder. The hypocrisy. The hypocrisy. But everyone's, to a degree, has some hypocrisy. We all do. We all can sometimes look at people and go, oh, how dare they? I can't believe they did that. Yet, you know where you were, and I know where I was when the Lord found me, and how messed up I was, and how wretched of a sinner I was. And I still fall into sin. But thank God I have a Jesus. I like what John says, Jesus the righteous. I cling to him. You should cling to him. We'll stumble, but like Peter, you won't fully fall away. You'll have moments when you don't do right. I love what John says. In 1 John, he says, dear children, speaking of children of God, he says, whenever you fall into a sin, you have an advocate, Jesus the righteous. Jesus he will forgive you just to call upon him. This is not salvation all over again, but it is repairing a relationship when you're weak and you slip into sin. You do this several ways. One, directly with the Holy Spirit, but also you call upon brothers and sisters and say, hey, I have a testimony today. And most people think, oh, a testimony, an uplifting testimony. But sometimes the testimony is, hey, yesterday I really blew it. Did you know those testimonies are really good too? And they sometimes have a deeper impact than some glorious event that you successfully did. Proclaiming it on the housetops, it will be. Verse 4 says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. After that, have no more that they can do. You see, Jesus is not going to be hiding in some hiding place in a hole in the ground till things blow over. He knows they're plotting. He knows they have plans. He knows their wickedness. He knows they want to somehow trick him and destroy him publicly, but also physically. The world wants to do that with true Christians. And I do mean true Christians. You will not make friends with the world. To have friendship with the world is enmity between you and God. This world is not your friend. It's not your buddy and not your pal. Doesn't mean you don't still share the gospel and be truthful, but you do not do it in a compromising way. You do it full on, double barrel, full throttle, Pentecostal truth, okay? You share it. You share it lovingly and meaningfully. Same with me. There's been times when I was bashful. There's been times I hesitated and doubted God would give me the right words. I would say, what am I going to say? You want me to talk to who? You want me to say what? And sometimes I ignored God and he dealt with me. Oh, he dealt with me. Took my peace away till I obeyed. Verse 5 says, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he has killed has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Let's talk about the fear. So many people cast God as the boogeyman, as the brute who's always spying on you, ready to catch you doing something, ready to slap you down and shame you. He has nothing to do with that. There is one who does convict you. There's actually two that convict you. Satan loves convicting, especially the brethren. Those in the body of Christ, he loves it. He loves it when you fall into a sin. And he convicts you, and he convicts you unto death. He sentences you, and he says, oh, you're not a real Christian. How dare you? You can't be a Christian. Look what you just did. But there's the other one who convicts you, and you know him well. For he dwells within you, which is the Holy Spirit. And he convicts you. He has his way with you. He has his way. But he does not convict you unto death, but convicts you unto repentance and life. That's cool. I know that God. I don't know the boogeyman. I know the God that loves you. I know the God that saw me with all my brokenness and all my wickedness and all my darkness and all my hypocrisy and everything. And he still loved me. He still loved me. Wow. The word fear there also comes in the sense of to admire, but to hold in reverence and in awe. Know that he is the creator, and he can do with you as he chooses. He can do that. He owns you. He made you. He called you out of darkness. You surrendered yourself and agreed to be his slave. Yes, we've done that, haven't we? We're okay being his slave. He will call you to go where you go. He called you to obey. And he'll use you up. And when he's through using you, he will call you home. Same with me. I'm good with it. I'm ready to go, Lord. Whenever you say go, I'm ready. We should have that attitude. Some people don't mind suffering. They just want it to be quick. But I don't know about that. Look what how he describes how important you are. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Meaning just a couple pennies. And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very heads on your head are numbered. I take that to a higher level. Every cell and every molecule and every electrical charge in your brain is purposed. Every transition of oxygen that you bring into your lungs that pushes out the CO2 and brings the oxygen into your blood cells and into your body and helps you. Everyone is in his purpose. He knows you. He made you. He created your DNA to be unique. You know, he gave you that special chin. He gave you those eyes. He loves you. And you're far more valuable, far, far, far more valuable than some sparrows. And he goes on, and it's kind of weird. Look what he says. Previously he said, fear the Lord, did he not? Did I not read? He said, fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast you into hell. And then here we read, do not fear, therefore. The therefore meaning what I just read you about his radical, extreme, dangerous love, risky love. He loves the vagabonds. He loves the discourteous. He loves the prodigals. He loves the weak, the frail. He loves those who have been crushed under the hard wheel of life. And do not in any way, shape, or form let anyone ever, ever tell you he does not love you with a wild love. Reckless is his love. It even would be scandalous love. Scandalous. How dare him love someone like us? But he does. He's head over heels in love with you. He's gaga for you. He's really in love with you. He loves you with such a great love. It says, do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than all the sparrows. Many sparrows. Jesus goes on, he says, I also say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. This is found also in other scriptures. And it says, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels. Goes on and says, and here's that dangerous verse. We already kind of covered it, but we'll touch it again because we honor the word of God. And it says, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now you can go over and you can read in verse 11, 18, or chapter 11, 18 of Luke, where we just read this. And why would blaspheming against the Messiah who is to come versus he who is the Holy Spirit is different? Well, it is the Holy Spirit that brings people to the Lord. It's the wooing and the drawing of the Holy Spirit that brings you. The Savior, he initiates the salvation, but it is the Holy Spirit that draws. And previously, when you read there, in verse 18, they were saying, oh, he cast out demons with the power of Beelzebub. There, and again, there are people that think, oh, I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. I guess I'm doomed forever. Well, I will tell you, and you know this truth, only those who are not saved, who refuse to be saved, are condemned. Because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the greatest sin here is the sin of disbelief. These people, some of these religious leaders, were mumbling to themselves and to others, saying, oh, he cast out the demons by the power of demons, by the power of Satan, which is blasphemous against the Holy Spirit that calls and the Holy Spirit that empowers. By the Holy Spirit, Jesus did these great things. How interesting. So if you know somebody who has said, well, I'm a lost cause. I blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, I would say it to them. I would say, well, that is true. Unless you reverse, unless you repent, unless you turn and then believe. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no verdict against you. I love John. Turn with me to John 3. I love John chapter 3. And look at John chapter 3 verse 18. We always jump to John 3:16. It is like such a great verse. But so often we fail to know the truth found in John 18. Jesus said that he did not come to judge the world. But verse 18 says here, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, the name and the authority of Jesus, which is empowered by the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the Father. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because if they are already saved, there is no condemnation for them. He did not come to judge and condemn anyone. Because when he got here, it was already red tagged by the city. You know what a red tag is? It's when your house is so dilapidated, the city looks at it and says, condemned. And they put a sticker on it and they tell the whole world, stay away. It's worthless. It's going to fall in on itself. When Jesus got here, the whole world was condemned. We were all lost and dead in our sins and our trespasses. He didn't have to condemn anybody or judge because they were already condemned. But those who believe, we have everlasting life. I believe in the name of Jesus. I did not come of my own virtue or my own esteem or my own spiritual strength or the sweat of my brow or the grit of my teeth, but I came with nothing to offer but debt, spiritual brokenness, full of lies and darkness and sins. That's what I brought to the table. And he brought the rest. He brought the rest. That's the way it is. Continuing back, we're in our verses in chapter 12. Isn't this good? Isn't it good? In verse 10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it says, right? Remember that. Verse 11, it says, now, when they bring you to the synagogue and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you shall answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit, what? The one that lives in you, the one that empowers you, the one that gives you supernatural knowledge. It gives you awareness of things. He will give you the words to say, even in these perilous times. And it doesn't have to be in some synagogue or in some magistrate court. It could be at the gas pump in front of Walmart. And you go up and you say hi to somebody and start talking to them about Jesus, and they get in your face and they hate you. Just remember, they hated him before they hated you. Just remember that. It's okay for you to go through that. It's all right. You're tough. Christians are tough. We have the Holy Spirit in us. God will lead you and give you the right words to say at the right moment, so don't be afraid. He will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Read the book of Acts, how many times they were dragged before authorities and had the right words, had the perfect words. You may come off of a situation and you feel really good. Why did I say that? Why did I say this? Why didn't I say something better? Why didn't I give a better answer? You spoke what God gave you. Just take a pause when you sense that moment's coming. Take a pause and call upon Him who lives in you. By the power of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, let me do right. Let me say the right words. Let me not flinch. Let me not blink. Let me not cower. Let me not hesitate. But let me be bold. And you be bold. I will be bold. I will be bolder than I have been in the past. You will do the same. And Christ will be victorious. Christ will be victorious. You say it didn't faze them at all. They got in their car and drove away. I promise you, those words you speak sunk in. They will either impact them today, or they will be called up as a witness, as it said in the beginning of the scripture. It says that nothing will be hidden. Every word that's ever spoken, even things in the hidden places, will be revealed. One day, the lost, God will judge them. And He will bring all His witnesses. And if you're a witness, your witness will be seen and heard and known. Even if you witness and they kill you, you will be remembered. And your witness will be brought up. It will be a memorial before the throne of God, forever lasting. Don't be afraid. Just be afraid of Him who has the power to cast people into hell. And He's not going to cast you into hell because you're His. You're His possession. He wears you like a ring. 13 says, then one from the crowd said to Him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide my inheritance with me. But Jesus says to him, Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Jesus is not there to judge. He's there to be the Savior of the world, save that which was lost. He will come back as a judge. He will be King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And He will rule with an iron rod. And it goes on in verse 15. And He said to them, Take heed and beware the covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Hypocrisy. He's still pointing out things. You have all the light in the world. I give you all the information. And you're still clinging to your fleshly desires and purposes. What is your motivation? Is your motivation is to beat your brother out on the inheritance? Is your motivation is to pile up more and more possessions? You get so many possessions that you have to tear down the old barns and build new barns that can hold even more? Is this where your treasure is tied? Is it tied in the possession of things? Now let me tell you, possessions are okay. But when the possessions possess you, and you, and you, and me, then we're a slave to them. And they have a preeminent place in our life, even above God. Use your possessions as blessings. bless people. Bless your families. Be a good steward of what He gave you. Be honest in your dealings. Continues. Take heed and beware of the covetousness. That's important. Be aware of it. Because it can creep in. Before you know it, you love your things. And we all have things. And God knows you have the need for things. He knows you need a car. He knows you need food. He knows you need medicine. He knows you need a savings. Just put it where it belongs. Put it where God's Holy Spirit teaches you. You'll do fine. 16 says, then He spoke a parable to them. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And it goes, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? Well, the logical man, realizing he had all the food he would ever need, the one who was within the wisdom of God would probably say, how can I bless my neighbors? But no, what this man says, he says, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and therefore I will store all my crops and goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, time for retirement. Time for retirement. And it's all about himself. All about himself. It's a good sign to look. Are your plans all about you? Is it all about growing more stuff so that you can be happier? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And he goes on and says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's nothing wrong with having treasures. But also have your richness balanced out toward God. That's important. Then he goes on and he talks to much of the crowd, because much of the crowd that Jesus spoke to weren't the wealthy, but were the poor. You will always have the poor among you. You can't fix all the poor. Sometimes you can't even help the poor. But we can love them and try our best. Look what it says. He says to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on it. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. This is not telling you to sell all your possessions, wear sackcloth, and stand out on a corner with a tin can, hoping that someone's going to give you a coin. This is not saying that. It's saying, where's your attitude? What is your motivation? If your motivation is based on fear of security, then you got a problem. It's okay to put stuff back. It's okay to put back stuff for a rainy day. It's okay to be a prepper. Whatever you want to do. It's all good. But what's your motivation? What drives you? It goes on and says, oh, how much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If then... It says, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Meaning, if you can't even, you worry about your height. I used to be concerned about my height because I was the smallest kid in school. I was. And I never really thought of myself as ever being as tall as I am. And I used to wish I was taller. Didn't do me any good. Wished for it. Used to stretch and do all kinds of stuff, you know, didn't work. Played football only 1 year, and I was too small. Couldn't do it. Consider the lilies, he says in verse 27, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Then God so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven? And how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Now that's not an insult. That is not beating them down, saying you little faith people. He's not saying that. Remember, Peter walked on water and he got afraid. He got fearful. He saw the waves and the wind and he started sinking. Jesus reaches down and pulls him up, tosses him in the boat. Jesus says these words, same words to him, doesn't he? Oh, you of little faith. And we think, what a beat down. But did you know he walked on water with a little faith? He didn't say, you of no faith. He said, you of little faith. Little faith. That's okay. And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. Meaning, don't be preoccupied with these things. Fear, fear, fear. The word throughout the word is all is predominant. There were people terrible afraid about, you know, what enemies were going to do to them, or what disasters were going to do to them, and what plagues, and all these terrible things. Adam, when he sinned and he fell in the garden, and God came into the garden seeking him, God asked him, why did you hide from me? And he said, I was afraid. I was afraid. One of the very first attributes of sin is fear. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Be responsible for your things. Be responsible and protective of your family. Be responsible for those that you love, your neighbors, whoever God puts on your heart to take care of. Take steps. Be responsible. Do the right thing. But do it in a balance. Do it in a balance that you also trust in all your workings and all your efforts and all your saving and all your putting back stuff, is that God's going to bless you and bless those through you on how that you might live. This is good. Don't have an anxious mind. Sleep good at night. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. He knows it. He's not shaming you for your desires to have a good house or a safe house or a good food store or money in the bank. He knows that. He knows you have needs. And he goes, but seek the kingdom of God. Priorities, right? Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we know about the kingdom. Everything about the kingdom is one thing and one thing rolled up into it. And it's Jesus. Everything about the kingdom is Jesus. All things were created for him, of him, by him, and for his glory. And he is our Savior. He's our King, our glorious one. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Therefore, no thief approaches, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. See, he's not saying there's anything wrong with having possessions. So often, name it, claim it type of prosperity teaching churches will go, wow, they'll shame you for owning that nice car, or shame you for your income, to guilt you and to take your possessions. You are blessed. Recognize God's hand on your life, your homes, your families, the things that he has given you, how he has helped you. Be good stewards. Listen to what God asks you to do. But keep your priorities straight. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will just happen. It'll all work out. It will all work out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just glorify your name. We're grateful to be here. I pray holy blessings over every household here, Lord. Every person. I pray that you abundantly bless them. Give them your wonderful peace. Help them know what you would have them do in their personal life, in their financial life, in their following of you. If you want them to do what they want, if you would have them, Lord, do with things in their life, let them hear your voice clearly. Give them peace and blessings about their possessions. Give them peace when they're giving. Let them not just give, but give with a happy heart, a cheerful heart. Let there never be a pressure on anyone to give anything. But let your Holy Spirit guide. In all things that we ask you, Lord, we ask you to be the King over us. Where we are slack, discipline us. Where we are obedient, Lord, make us even more obedient. By your grace, we praise you and we thank you, Lord. And we do all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.